And please turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 2. We continue our study of this most enigmatic of books, recognizing that this book, more than any other in the Bible, has been misunderstood. And at the same time, that this book offers as much encouragement to modern-day Christians as any book in the Bible. And we're trying to see how that works itself out as we study along. Now, we've come to the portion of the book where each of these seven churches in Asia who are referred to in the book are addressed specifically, a little word to the churches. And I have decided this morning to look at the letters to the first and the seventh churches in these series. So we're going to read the first portion, the first letter to Ephesus, and then we're going to flip over to chapter 3 and look at the letter, the address to the church at Laodicea. This is the word of God. Please give your full attention to it. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." And then turning over to chapter 3, verse 14. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door at knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And there will end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us this morning. Well, if R.C. Sproul, and I pick him as an example here just because he's a well-known theologian in Reformed circles, but you can fill in whatever name you want for a well-known preacher or theologian. If R.C. Sproul were to come to Bloomington, Indiana, and do an analysis on all the churches in town, I mean, really in-depth analysis of what's going on in the churches, and then write a report about the churches. And if we had heard, hey, the report's done and the report's going to be read in the worship service on November 4th. So if we come, we can hear what R.C. thinks about our church. I'm really interested in hearing what he has to say. And then you come to your church, you come here, and you realize pretty quickly, wait a minute, we're just not going to hear about our church here. We're actually going to hear about the other churches. And we're going to hear the report. What's the inside scoop on what's going on at ECC and Sherwood Oaks and Clear Note and Red Door and City Church and Genesis and Exodus and whatever else there is out there. We're going to hear about them. But then it also dawns on you, they're going to hear about us. This report's going to be read, and all the reports of all the churches are going to be read in the different churches. I wonder what you'd think about that. Would you be sitting there saying, I can't wait. I can't wait to hear how great RC thinks our church is and how, in comparison, how weak all the other churches are. Is that what we're thinking? Are we thinking, I don't want anyone to hear about what's going on in our church? Lord, don't let that happen. Well, this is exactly what was going on in this book. John, the apostle, who was well known to these churches in Western Turkey, was writing. And in this letter were specific things. I mean, some of these get right in there. Specific things about each congregation. And they're read to all the congregations. But this was done to encourage and to help these churches. Now, what's fascinating is that if you take the seven letters as a group, you see that the first and the seventh letter have some parallels. That's why we're going to look at those together today. The second and the sixth letter have some parallels, and then the three in the middle have some parallels. So I'm going to look at these in three different sermons. One thing that's clear, all the churches are facing struggles. And most of the churches are having problems dealing with the struggles. And that's definitely the emphasis here. And with these two churches we're looking at today, the issue is a lack of zealous love for Jesus. And what follows from that. And I don't think there's any Christian who can read this and say, well, that never describes me. Because it does describe you. And what's so wonderful about these letters is not only do they describe the challenges we face, but they also point us back to the one who has the resources we need to deal with these challenges. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning. That Jesus is the one who can supply what's needed for Christians who lack love and zeal for the Lord Jesus. And what the passages are going to do is call us to turn our hearts back to the Lord Jesus and to serve Him in love. And children, if you're drawing a picture, you might just draw these two, maybe split your page in half and draw the two churches we're talking about and see what we learn about these churches. And if you adults would like to follow along, there's an outline in the bulletin. The first thing I'd like us to notice is that Jesus' opinion of you is really the only one that matters. Jesus' opinion of you. That's what really matters. Now, in all of these letters, and you would have seen that even in just reading the first and the seventh letter, there's a form that's followed. It's not exactly the same in every letter, but a basic form. You see, there's an address to the angel of the church at Ephesus we start out with here. And we talked about this last week, that it seems as if there's a reference here to heavenly beings that have care for these congregations. But in addressing the angel, he's addressing the congregation itself. Now, this is what's going on in the congregation. And look, secondly, there is a self-identification that Jesus makes here. These things says He. And His self-identification comes from the vision in chapter 1. He's constantly going back to the vision that we read about last week in chapter 1. He's, as we see here in verse 1 of chapter 2, He is the one who holds the seven stars in His right hand.
And then after Jesus identifies himself, there's a little evaluation. There's some warnings. There's some exhortations. There's often a promise given. And then there is this concluding phrase, which I read, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And really what's going on here is this is the standard prophetic formula. Really, he's saying, thus says the Lord, starting out with, this is what I say. And he identifies himself as the Messiah, the Lord that we read about last week. And then he finishes with, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. This is what Jesus did when he taught the parables. And it's what we see in a lot of the prophets. So what we have to realize is that it's not just that they're getting a message from John, the apostle, is it? I mean, that would be a big deal. They're getting a message from Jesus himself. So this is something we really need to listen to. And we also, as churches living in this age, need to listen to what Jesus says about our church. Now, in all of these letters, Jesus says, I know. See that in verse 2? I know your works. I know. He says this in every letter. He knows the situation. He knows what he's talking about. And his analysis of these congregations is accurate. It's accurate. We said last week, there were a lot more than 7 churches in this area. Why these 7? And we said it's because these are representatives of the whole church. And that the number 7 has significance in the Bible as the number of perfection or completeness. This is not just a message for these 7 churches. It's a message for all the church in all times. In fact, you see that at the end of each letter, it says, this is what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. This isn't just a message for Ephesus. It's a message for the church in all times. I gave you a quote in your bulletin from Dennis Johnson. He said, these 7 churches of Asia Minor represent the totality of Christ's churches scattered across the world and over time. And their problems are symptomatic of those confronting churches in all times and all places. It's sort of like a composite sketch of the kinds of things the church deals with. We're going to see that these churches have different strengths and weaknesses. It's just like our churches today. Different strengths, different weaknesses, different challenges. And this book is addressing them very personally. I once went with a relative of mine who was very eager that I go with him to his church. He knew I was a pastor. And so we went to the service, and in the service, the minister preached a message about statues and how statues are made. And he said, you know, when Michelangelo made a statue, it's a big block of marble. And yet Michelangelo could see beyond the block of marble to the great figure that was within the block of marble. And then, of course, when he made the sculpture, he was releasing this great image. And see, the message the pastor had for us is we need to see the great statue that's in every person. That's in every block of marble that's around us. And as soon as the service ended, my relative popped up and said, what do you think of our church? You know, he was just so excited. And let me tell you, that conversation didn't go very well after that. We sort of killed the conversation. But as I think about that, I realize it really doesn't matter what I think of that church, which wasn't much. It doesn't even matter what he thinks of that church. The only thing that matters is what Jesus Christ thinks of the church. And I wonder how often you think about our church in terms of what you think about it. Or what the visitor who's sitting next to you thinks about it. Or your neighbor might think about it. Or something like that. Instead of, what does Jesus Christ think about my church? Is Jesus happy with what goes on in my church? That's the question we need to answer. Because Jesus has an opinion about it. He has an opinion about it. He knows. That's what we see in these letters. And we should want to know what his opinion is. He has an opinion, and that's the only one that matters. Well, secondly, Jesus' opinion of you may differ radically from your own assessment of the situation. I hate to tell you this, but we are really good at self-delusion. That's in our nature. Verses 2 to 3 here, Jesus tells us a little bit about the church in Ephesus. I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear with those who are evil. You have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. You found them liars. And you've persevered. You have patience. And you've labored for my namesake and have not become weary. It's a lot of good stuff going on in this church. You look down in verse 6. He also says you also have this. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They were false teachers. We'll talk about them more later. And that was good. And Jesus said, I know what's going on in your church. There's a lot of good things going on in your church. The church was orthodox. They did not tolerate error in this church. If you ask them what they thought of their church in Ephesus, I bet they would have told you the same thing. This church was founded by Paul, the apostle. And we have had Timothy and John, the beloved disciple, as our pastors. This church has it all together. We do not tolerate false teaching in our church. It's quite interesting. I gave you a cross-reference from 1 Timothy, where Paul, writing to Timothy, says to Timothy, he wants him to remain in Ephesus, and he says, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. They were instructed, and their pastors were instructed, teach the truth. And they felt like they had done that very well. Ephesus was a large city, a large population. And Paul ministered there for 3 years and built the longest place he was anywhere. And the church was born in a crucible of persecution. And they believed they had it together. What does Jesus say about the church? Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. They've left their first love. Some commentators, well, is this mean Jesus? They've lost their love for Jesus? Or have they lost their love for other people? And the answer is yes. Yes. Because these things are inseparable. And if you don't love Jesus, you can have all kinds of good theology. You can have all kinds of good effort and work. But you won't love people if you don't love Jesus. And this is what was going on. G.K. Beale says it this way. The idea is that they no longer express their former zealous love for Jesus by witnessing to him in the world. Beale makes an interesting comparison. If you look at Matthew 24, verses 12 to 14, and I gave you these in the outline, you see parallels with what Jesus says here in Revelation. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. And people who love Jesus live in such a way that there is a witness to Jesus in their community and around them. And these people had lost that. They had lost that in Ephesus. Husband says to his wife, honey, do you love me? Wife says, I clean for you. I do the dishes for you. I do your laundry. I shuttle the kids around. What's the husband going to say? It's not what I asked. There's a difference, isn't there? You're very busy doing things. It's not the same thing as loving your spouse. And these people were very busy, but they did not love the Lord Jesus. You know, in some ways, of all the churches we're going to read about, and I think we'll see interesting parallels with all of them, but this church may be the biggest challenge to us personally as Reformed Presbyterians. We've got great theology. We've got really great, busy, active church members. But that doesn't mean we love Jesus. We have to be really careful that our efforts to serve Jesus never take away from our love for Jesus. Well, let's look at the situation in Laodicea here. When we talk about our evaluations don't always match up with the Lord's. Verse 17 of chapter 3. Jesus says to them, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing.'" That's their self-evaluation. I'm rich. I've become wealthy. I have need of nothing. Nothing. This city they lived in was the wealthiest ones of these seven. In fact, some years before this, there had been a massive earthquake that had wiped out their city. And they had refused FEMA funds, if you will. The Roman government had funds available to help rebuild. They said, "No, we got this." And out of their own resources, they rebuilt their entire city. And at this time, it was new. It was top notch in every way. They had stadiums. They had baths. They had covered, heated walkways to get around in. This place was a center of the textile industry. They had a medical college there and were well known. They had banking industry there that they were well known for. This was a wealthy city that had everything from a human standpoint that it could want. And in some ways, they're like the people in Hosea's day. I gave you a quote from Hosea 12:8, where he says, "And Ephraim said, 'Surely I've become rich. I've found wealth for myself in all my labors. They shall find in me no iniquity that is sin.'" You see the attitude that's expressed there? The self-satisfaction, the self-reliance, and really what leads to complacency in the spiritual life. Now, that's their assessment. What was Jesus' assessment of the church? Look in verse 17. "This is what you say." And then he says, "And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." What? Jesus sees these people who, from the world standpoint, have everything. He says, "You're wretched, you're pitiful, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked." The emperor has no clothes, in other words. Jesus says, "I can see you as you really are." Now see how Jesus reveals that he knows them. Because they were known for the textile industry. You think you've got all this money because you make clothes. You're naked. They were known for their banking. You think you're wealthy. You're not. You're impoverished. He's speaking to them in a way they can resonate with. They understand. He knows their situation. I don't know if you're watching on the news, until about 5 p.m. on Friday, the New York Marathon was going to be run today. And that meant we were going to take generators away from people who had no power so we could run the race. And then we were going to kick people out of hotels who had moved, you know, out of their areas where they couldn't live anymore. So we had room for all these people flying in from all over the world to have our marathon. You know, I mean, we're New York City, after all. And the show must go on. As if nothing's happened. Well, finally, they realized that this was insanity. It was madness. Have you seen the pictures? It's underwater. Lots of it. It's crazy what's going on over there. And we want to try to run a marathon. Now, it's easy to look at them and, you know, what are you thinking? But what the point of this letter is, how often do we do this in our spiritual lives? Right? I've got the right theology. I've got a good church. I've got good friends. I've got good morals. I've got it covered. I've got it covered. This is what these people, they had it covered. They didn't need Jesus anymore because they were good people. And this is also a temptation for Christians, even Christians that are in good churches. And this is what Jesus is saying to us. You know, you look at your budget as a church. You say, wow, we're going to make our budget. It looks great. You know? We don't need anything. Wrong. Wrong. Jesus says, look at you how you are. See yourself how I see you. A person who's trusting in their own abilities is naked and poor. So we see Jesus' assessment may be wildly different from ours. Now, thirdly, churches lacking in their love for Jesus may not survive. Jesus says something very amazing to these two churches and to these two churches only of the seven. In verse 5, back in chapter 2, go back to the church in Ephesus. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. What's going on there? Well, remember, last week, the churches are pictured as lampstands. A lampstand's purpose is to hold light up. And this light is to shine in the darkness. And the Bible tells us that, that this light is a figure for the gospel witness. I gave you Matthew 5, verses 14 to 16. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So the light of the church is connected to the gospel witness of the church. And what this tells us, Jesus is saying, is if you don't fulfill your function shining as a light, I may remove your lampstand. You are going to cease to exist as a church. We talked about this last week. I'll talk about it again. It'd be easy for us to say we've been here for 200 years. We'll be here for 200 more years as a congregation. The only reason you're here is because you have fulfilled the purpose that Christ had for you to be here. And he has sustained us. And we thank him for that. And if we want to be here in 200 more years, our prayer has to be that the people who follow us will also be faithful to do what Christ wants them to do. It's a remarkable statement. And he makes a similar statement over to the church in Laodicea. So if you turn back to chapter 3 again, look at what he says in verse 15. I know your works. There it is. He knows them again. That you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I don't think there's any passage quite like this in the Bible, where the response that Jesus has toward the church is disgust. It's disgust. And what's going on? Well, once again, this is Jesus knowing the church. Remember, these are the rich guys. These are the guys that rebuilt their city. These are the guys that have everything all together. And what does Jesus say? He said, oh, there's one thing you haven't figured out in Laodicea. You have terrible drinking water. And that was true. They had all this other stuff. And they couldn't solve the most basic problem. Because where they were located was by a filthy river. And they couldn't get water from the river. And so they were piping it in something like 5 miles through stone pipes. And actually the place they were getting it from was a place where there were medicinal springs. And so this water started out hot, and as it flowed, it sort of warmed up, it cooled down a bit, it got lukewarm. And so when it gets to them, it's not hot water that's good for medicinal purposes, which some of the neighboring communities had. And it wasn't cold water that was refreshing, that you could drink. It was this tepid water. It would be like if you took a drink of warm salt water because it had a high carbonate, calcium carbonate content. And that's what they had to live with. And Jesus says, you self-sufficient people, you're just like your water. You know, somebody visits your place, they take a drink of that stuff and they're expecting it to be refreshed and they want to spit it out. And this is what I get from you. When I taste you, I want to spit you out of my mouth. G.K. Beale, again, commenting on this verse, says the unbelievers of the city were receiving neither spiritual healing nor life because the church was not actually fulfilling its role of witnessing to the gospel of Christ. Self-satisfied, apathetic Christians were not ministering to their community in any meaningful way. We have to realize Jesus is always tasting, always evaluating his church. Are we doing what he called us to do? That year, my family lived in Pittsburgh when I was in seminary. You drive by these magnificent church buildings. Just incredible. And they had nobody in them. They had money. The Carnegies and these people left lots of money. The church is endowed. Everything's paid for. Get the lawn mowed. Staff shows up. The church is dead. No people in the church. Jesus removed the lampstand for all intents and purposes. We want to be a faithful witness in this community. That's why Jesus put us here. And as long as we do that, we can be confident he will keep us here. But if we think we serve ourselves, everybody get as comfortable as possible, don't be challenged by anything, don't have any people around that aren't like us, what's going to happen? You turn into warm salt water. Not good. Not good. Well, the passage helps us because it shows us that Jesus has all the resources that we need. The situation in Laodicea especially looks bad. In fact, this church, Jesus has not one positive word about. He doesn't. All the other churches, he at least finds something they're doing well. And these people, nothing. But that does not mean there's no hope. Look in verse 18 of chapter 3. I counsel you. Here he is offering counsel. I counsel you. What does he counsel them to do? Buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Now, we may read that and say, what's Jesus doing? What he's doing is he's saying, you people with your medical college and your ophthalmologists there who they had that were famous, you're blind. You don't see what's going on. You people with all your banking, you're poor. You people with your textiles, and they were known for black wool there, you're really naked. What does Jesus say? Come to me. I will give you true riches. I will clothe you in white. I will clothe you and take away your shame. I will open your eyes so that you can see. And what Jesus is saying here is that in every place that they lack, which is interesting, is where they think they're strong, they actually lack. Jesus comes and says, I have what you need. Now, after telling them they're poor, he says, buy this from me. Well, how are they going to buy it, Jesus? Because Jesus, we know, purchased it for them. And Jesus is saying, come to me. I have what you need. Where you are weak, I am strong. What you lack, I have. That's what's going on. And it's actually going on in all of these letters. You look at verse 14 where he introduces himself to this church at Laodicea. He says, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. He's coming to them, telling them the truth. He's the faithful witness. And he's giving them what they need to hear. And what does he promise them in verse 21 of chapter 3? To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. Here's Jesus from the vision of chapter 1. I have what you need. Come to me. I will make you a king with me, through me. That's His promise. And He does something similar in the church at Ephesus. If you turn back again to chapter 2, He identifies Himself in verse 1 as the one who holds the seven stars in His right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, taken right out of chapter 1. He's the one that holds the church in His hand. He's the one who walks among the church, the lampstands. And He promises them, if you look in verse 7, to him who overcomes, I'll give you to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. These people who don't love Him like they should, come back to me, He says, and I will let you eat of the tree of eternal life. Jesus has access to that. He's strong where they're weak. He provides what they cannot solve. I saw a guy being interviewed about the hurricane. And he said to the reporter, you know, this is a disaster. We can't get gas. We can't get electricity. We're having trouble finding food. It's been 3 days. How long is this going to go on? And if you've seen the pictures, you're thinking, pal, this is going to go on a long time. How is it that you think this could be solved in 3 days? And it seems that's really the way a lot of people think. They said there are people in some of the shelters showing up with no shoes and no socks on. Like this is a total surprise. They weren't prepared for this to happen. And part of what's going on is that we've learned to think, well, we're invincible. Or that if something does happen, well, the government's going to fix it. I mean, 3 days is long enough for the government to fix it. Let me tell you something. If you're waiting for the government to fix your problems, they're not going to be fixed. And Jesus is saying here, people around you are saying, go here, go there, go someplace else, and that's where you'll, you know, fix yourself. No. You come to me. You come to the one who holds the seven stars in His right hand. You come to the one who is there from creation. You come to the one who can let you eat from the tree of life. You come to me, is what He's saying. He has all the resources we need. So really then, this calls us to our fifth point in the sermon, that we must turn our hearts to Jesus and serve Him. Serve Him in love. Revelation continues to present Jesus as the one. And yet, it doesn't say, okay, now you sit at home and wring your hands and wait for Jesus to save you. It's not what it says. In fact, look at what it says here in chapter 2. After Jesus gives them this indictment in verse 4, you've left your first love. Verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand. So what does He say? Remember, return, do, come back to me. Remember the love you had for me when you were first converted. Do the things you did when you were first converted. I think I drove half my family crazy when I was first converted because all I wanted to do was talk about Jesus all the time. And why am I not like that anymore? Not that I should be annoying, but you understand. Where's the enthusiasm that we had at the beginning? That's part of what's being said here. Go back and do it. And likewise, in Laodicea, chapter 3, verse 19, Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Jesus is coming to them out of love. He still loves them. So what do they do? Therefore, be zealous and repent. Turn away from your sin and come back to me and serve me. This is what Jesus is asking them to do. And then this verse that we know so well in verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Have you ever heard that verse used in an evangelistic kind of a context? Yeah. But clearly it's not an evangelistic verse here the way it's used, is it? He's saying to people who are Christians, come back. Come to me. Turn back to me. I will have fellowship with you. I will fulfill what you need. One of the commentators points out there's a very clear connection with what Jesus says here and what he says in Luke chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. This is where Jesus says, "And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them." That's an amazing statement. He's your master. And he says he will come in and wait on you, his child. It's a little bit about what we experience in the Lord's Supper when we come to his table, have fellowship with him. He's calling, come back to Jesus, come back to me. Recognize that you're naked and that you need me. And I think also we see here, it's not that Jesus is knocking on the door of someone's heart, is it? If there's a door in this analogy, it's the church door. He's writing to the church. It's a question we obviously the church is made of individuals, but we say, you know, what would we let Jesus in? Do we want Jesus in? Do we want orthodoxy and hard work and self-sufficiency and no Jesus? Or do we want Jesus? Jesus, Jesus. He's the one who has what we need, and he calls us to turn our hearts to him and to love him. Sometimes when people counsel married couples who are having struggles, they'll say, you know, go back. Can you remember what it was like when you were first married? Or before you even got married, when you dated your spouse. And try to get you to go back there. Go back to that place. And of course, you know, that has mixed results. Because a lot of things have happened sometimes between that place and now. And of course, the person you're dealing with is a sinner. And of course, you're a sinner. What we have in this passage is Jesus saying, go back to that first place with me. Jesus never done you wrong at all. Jesus, who went without the Father's love so that you would never have to. Jesus, who made himself poor and naked and humiliated for you. This Jesus is the one who's saying to you, come back. Turn from your sin, your self-satisfaction, your lack of love. Come back to me. I am the one who will let you reign with me, who will come in and eat with you and have fellowship with you, who will let you eat from the tree of life. Christians who lack zeal have all they need in the Lord Jesus. Turn your hearts to him and serve him with love. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this book and how it pictures the work of our Savior. And Lord, how insightful this book is and how we can read about the struggles of these churches, these real churches that existed in time and in space. And we realize they were struggling with the same things that we struggle with. Lord, would you please forgive us for loving orthodoxy or loving being right more than we love Jesus? Forgive us for self-satisfaction that causes us to say we have no need of anything. Lord, help us to see us ourselves as you see us, as people who are needy, Lord, we thank you that Jesus has all the resources that we need. We pray that we would love him more, that we would love others more, that we would trust and rely only on him, that the gospel would be most precious to us, and that you would use us as lights in this world for Jesus' sake. We pray. Amen.